Well, it's our delight to continue in our study of our Confession of Faith, the 1677-1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is a summary of those things which are most surely believed among us. And we have the privilege of going through our confession over time, and we're looking particularly at Chapter 5 of our confession, which deals with the subject of divine providence. Providence is an interesting doctrine. In fact, let me say first, it's a very mysterious doctrine, isn't it? There are aspects of divine providence that we simply do not understand. And that should not come as a surprise to us, because God's ways are above our ways. And as we look at the way God works, sometimes what God does not make sense to us. But we know that God is all wise, and that he does things according to his own counsel and his own will. But it is a doctrine that has been given to us in Scripture. And so God wants us to understand the doctrine of providence. And he wants us also to receive great comfort from this doctrine. And so as we go along, I pray that God will in fact teach us about this doctrine, and that the Holy Spirit, as I prayed earlier, would apply it to us in such a way that we can truly receive benefit and comfort from it. And for the past several weeks, we've been considering paragraph 1, which is a summary of this doctrine. And this first paragraph, as I've mentioned before, is very rich in content. In fact, this is probably the most fascinating and fullest and most suitable summary of the doctrine of providence that I've found anywhere. And we have considered different aspects of this doctrine, and we are coming down to the last aspect that we want to consider here in paragraph 1, which is on your outlines that I prepared for you under Roman numeral 1, letter H. We are considering this morning, to begin with, the end goal of providence. Why does God work all things the way that he does? Why do things unfold in the manner that they do? Well, ultimately, all things are working toward one great end. And that end is mentioned for us here in this last statement in paragraph 1. And that end is to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. And let's look at each of those very, very quickly here. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it because we've touched on it in some earlier points here in this outline. But why to the praise of his wisdom? Any thoughts on that? To the praise of the glory of his wisdom. Why is wisdom in particular? Yes, Pete.
Scripture says that Christ is the wisdom of God.
Yes.
In that respect. I can't think of the scriptures right now, but to sum it kind of up, is that God's creation or God's providential dealing ultimately in all of creation, it starts and ends with Christ. And I think that is his wisdom to ordain and to govern his providence so that Christ would ultimately receive all the glory.
Amen. I would agree with you. I think all things that unfold in providence particularly relate to the unfolding of redemption, which is found in Jesus Christ alone. Anybody else? Mike?
I think also, because he is directing all affairs, the end purpose shows his wisdom.
Yes.
He sees wisdom through it, and also that is the end goal of the mission of Christ.
Exactly, exactly. So when we look at God's works as they're revealed to us throughout Scripture, we come to the conclusion that they are, in fact, very wise. And we talked about before that the foundation of providence is his infinite power and wisdom. And then it goes on to say that it is to the praise of the glory of his power. And certainly, as we consider providence, one thing that comes to mind is God's infinite power. In the way, for example, he just upholds the universe and all that's in the universe, in the way that he sustains and maintains all things. We see this as a display of his awesome power, power that he, as God alone, possesses. And we should glory in that. We should praise him and the glory of his power. Then he goes on to say his justice, and we haven't mentioned this yet in this chapter, but it's interesting that our particular Baptist forefathers should insert this here, to the glory of the praise of his justice. Why do you think they add justice there? Yes, Linda.
If you hear people say more than it's not fair.
Right.
And yes, everything that God does is just.
Right.
Fair, whatever we consider fair, is the same as what we consider right.
Exactly, exactly. We believe by faith that all that God does is just. But ultimately, as all things unfold in God's providence and come to an end, we will see it as to the praise of his glorious justice, that he has, in fact, administered all things justly, and that his justice can, in fact, be praised. Then they go on to mention here his infinite goodness. And this is that one theme that comes out repeatedly when we think about the providence of God, and that is his goodness. He expresses goodness toward his creation in a general benevolent sense, but especially his goodness to his people, who are the special object of his eye. And so when we read throughout the Psalms, for example, in those Psalms that set forth the providence of God over all things, we see repeatedly this mention of his goodness, his goodness, his goodness. And I think that's what should come to mind when we think of providence, the goodness of God. We should not think of providence as God simply orchestrating things in his own manner in such a way that his creatures are ignored, but rather he orchestrates all things in his own manner for his own glory, but in the process, there is good for his creation and good for his people as well. And then it goes on to mention another thing here, which hasn't been mentioned yet in this chapter. I think Pete touches on it a few moments ago, and that is to the praise of the glory of his mercy. To the praise of the glory of his mercy. And why mercy? Yes, Oscar.
What amazes me when we get the fact that if he had not created man, it would not be a need for mercy. He could have created everything else. And as I look at all he does, all his wisdom, is that he did what he did in order to be able to share who he was with his creation. And he didn't have to do that. Because he was perfectly content who he was.
Right.
In his own wisdom, his own mind, it was important for him in a sense, and I use the word loosely, important to him, that he reveal himself to his creation, and in doing so, allows him to display mercy, wisdom, and all the rest of the attributes.
Right. Very good. Any other thoughts? Yes, brother.
I was thinking of that where David was going to be judged by God, and he had choices, and he said, let me be judged by God instead of man. God, I'll have mercy.
Yes, good. Right. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. So, in providence, we see God's mercy displayed. Yes, Pete.
Well, there is a general goodness of God.
Yes.
To all of his creatures, we talked about the power of God and of his mercy. But we as Christians, there's a particular goodness of God.
Yes.
That extends to us as his people. When you think about it, it is the goodness of God that leadeth us to repentance. That's the goodness of God that draws us. We won't come on our own. It's the mercy of God that he even did it in the first place, because We don't deserve it. So in that sense, when we talk about the power of God, it's something that ought to amaze us as God's people. When we think about it, God, in His providence, has set these things in order and in motion. And He has the power to carry it out.
Right.
You know, and I really hope to talk about it a little bit this morning. I look back at my childhood, and I can see God's hand time after time after time. You know,
yes.
I moved around as a young person, you know, to end up here. And to see the way that God's hand worked in leading me and blessing me all along, it's not because I was any special. Yeah, I was special to Him. I was one of His child. And that, you know, Scripture said that He commanded His love for me.
Right.
Before I knew that.
Right.
So as Christians, these doctrines are very practical. They're very powerful to us. They're very encouraging. And when you talk about the mercy and goodness of God, it all wraps up in Christ again. There's just no way that we, you know, and we can look at it as His children and say, Lord, out of thy own good pleasure, you were pleased to draw me unto yourself, open my heart to the truth of Scripture, and then to preserve me all along the way.
Yes.
So, in that sense, these doctrines are very... I think there's sometimes where we miss it because we leave it just as a doctrine instead of bringing it down to our level.
Right.
That's where we struggle on a daily basis. That's when these truths, you know, meet the road that we walk on.
Yes, amen. Amen. Thank you for reminding us of that. It's very true. We don't want to look at this doctrine in a purely academic sense, do we? But we want to make application as the Spirit gives us the ability to our own lives and how it impacts the way that we live and what we've received from Christ. And we can say, as we look back over God's providential dealings with us, particularly as His children, that God has been merciful to us, and that things that unfold in our lives continue to show His mercy. Not just mercy and salvation, but His mercies are new each and every day, and we receive them and rejoice in them. So He is, in fact, a merciful God. And again, Pete, thank you for reminding us of the practical importance of these doctrines as well as we consider them. Any other thought or comment? Okay, so again, we've considered that great end or that end goal of providence, which should result in praise to the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. In fact, I would submit to you that if we're not brought to the place to where we want to praise God for these things, and we simply don't understand the doctrine of providence rightly, or we have not experienced the grace of God, we simply don't understand how providence applies to our individual lives. Well, now we want to move on to paragraph 2. Because after spending a portion of time here in this first paragraph considering a summary of the doctrine of providence and its implications upon our lives, we want to notice that our particular Baptist forefathers go on to address several issues and questions related to the doctrine of providence. And in the next paragraph, they address an issue that is interesting and challenging in many respects, but one that I think that we need to have some understanding of, particularly as we look at the world and attempt, by God's grace, to make sense out of the things that happen and why things unfold the way that they do. And in this second paragraph, you'll see on the outlines that I've provided to you, our particular Baptist forefathers address here, Roman numeral 2, providence and the relationship between first and second causes. Providence and the relationship between first and second causes. I think one thing that we can say outright before we even look at this paragraph is that there is nothing that happens in this world without a cause. Do you agree with that? Everything has a cause, okay? We know ultimately that God is the cause of all things. He is the creator. He is the one who superintends all things. He is the one, as paragraph 1 says, who is in the process of upholding, directing, disposing, and governing all things. But our particular Baptist forefathers are very careful, and I think they are so because they're precise theologians, and they want to express theology where necessary, to distinguish between what is called the first cause and secondary causes. The first cause and secondary causes. And we're going to consider for a few moments the first cause. And if you'll notice here in paragraph 2, let's read the first portion of it. It says, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any creature by chance or without his providence. So again, we're focusing here on first cause. What is the first cause of all things that transpire? And we see here that in the very beginning of paragraph 2, they identify the first cause as the decree of God. Notice here, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause. Now, I don't want to skip over the word foreknowledge here. You'll remember in our last class together, we talked a little bit about foreknowledge and what it means in this context. But we know that God knows all of his works from eternity, doesn't he? God knows what he will do. Not because he simply looks forward into the future and sees what his creatures will do and then he responds. But rather, God has purposely declared and foreordained all things that come to pass. And known are his works, again, as I said, from all eternity. But we see also that God has deliberately purposed all things that come to pass. And this is where we get to the question or the issue of God's decree. And if you've been with us for some time, you'll remember that we addressed this subject, the decree of God, in paragraph 3 of our confession of faith. And we said that God, at that time, when we looked at that paragraph together, or that chapter together, we said that God has purposed all things that come to pass. God has an eternal plan. God has an eternal purpose. I struggle for other words to use. Maybe we could say God has an eternal blueprint. But it's not just a plan that's on a piece of paper, but it is something that exists within God himself. God decreed in himself to do certain things and to fulfill certain purposes according to his own wisdom and his own counsel. And we see here that in the mind of our particular Baptist forefathers, it is God's decree, that eternal plan that God has, that is the first cause of all things that happens. Now, you're saying, well, wait a minute, you're saying his decree is the first thing. We know that God is the first thing. Well, the reason I say that the decree is the first thing and the reason that our particular Baptist forefathers say that the decree is the first thing here, rather than saying God is the first thing, is because it's very difficult to separate God from his actions. God reveals himself as an acting God. God reveals himself through his decree. That's why the language of our confession of faith back in chapter 3 said that God decreed in himself. Interesting language. Decreed in himself that he would do particular things. So God has decreed those things that come to pass, and all things come to pass because of God's own purpose and God's own design. Now, any questions or comments about that? Yes.
Again, he decreed everything. Vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. He did that. Election. He did that right at the beginning. So this is the hard part that man has to deal with is the fact that God decreed someone not to be saved because they didn't respond. But he decreed that. And then you have vessels of honor. But in, at the end, they will believe because God will enable them to believe. But this, is, to me, is the biggest mystery of
the mystery of providence, certainly. Yeah, you're absolutely right. And we'll get down to brass tacks, as they say, when we look at paragraph 4. It talks about the determinate counsel of God extending itself even to the first fall. So we'll talk a little bit about that aspect as well when we get to paragraph 4. Okay? So God's decree is all-encompassing. God's decree affects all things that come to pass. All things. And we see here that all things come to pass immutably, exactly the way God has foreordained that they would come to pass, without any change in his plan whatsoever, and infallibly, meaning that God's purposes and God's decree does not fail. Well, it's interesting to note here, just to digress for a second, what passage of Scripture our particular Baptist fathers choose here to support this statement that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence. Excuse me, let me restate that. What they use to support this statement, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. Let's go back to that statement. All things come to pass immutably and infallibly. And the passage that they use as support for that statement is Acts chapter 2, verse 23. And I want to share this passage with you. Let's look at it, and maybe we can figure out together why they would quote this particular passage of all the passages that they could choose to quote in the New Testament. But in Acts chapter 2, in verse 23, Peter is preaching, and he's preaching about the death of Christ. And this is just honing in on just a statement that he makes in the course of that sermon. And he's preaching this in verse 23 of Acts chapter 2. Him, of course, referring to Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, have you taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. Interesting passage. Why do you think that they would choose that particular passage in support of the statement that all things come to pass as God has foreordained that they will? Yes.
I would simply put our eternal hope rests upon Christ's life, death, resurrection, and return.
Okay. Very good. Good. Jeff?
All of creation is pointing to glorifying God, and this is the main event that glorifies God, Christ coming, God in the flesh. And it shows God's direct involvement in creation, not just from his plan, but his direct involvement, which is the first cause, sending Christ. And the second cause would be the godlessness putting him to death. So it shows the whole aspect of what we're saying here in terms of God's providence.
Okay. Good. Good. I think, again, the idea here is flowing through with the concept of first causes here. We know that Christ was put to death by men, but we see ultimately that the first cause of that was the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And because God has determined beforehand all things that will happen, and he accomplishes that which he decrees, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ transpired. So they go right to the heart of this matter, don't they, when respect to first causes is being considered. So God's decree is considered to be the first cause. From that first cause, all things come to pass. In this context, even the death of Jesus Christ, who was crucified by men, was a part of the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And we see that all these things come to pass immutably and infallibly. Okay? Yes, Pete.
But the one thing that also stands out so very much in this is the last part. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified. That's me.
Yeah.
But the one thing that also stands out so very much in this is the last part. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified. That's me.
Yes.
And, you know, although God did, he's predetermined it, Christ comes. But their sin in carrying it out goes right on their head.
Yes.
That's not lost here also.
Right.
So there's an aspect here in first cause, because God decrees it. Men in their wickedness carries it out.
Right.
Natural act out of their own volition, out of their own heart. And, you know, although God did, he's predetermined it, Christ comes. But their sin in carrying it out goes right on their head. Just like
yes.
That's not lost here also.
Right.
So there's an aspect here in first cause, because God decrees it. Men in their wickedness carries it out.
Right.
A natural act out of their own volition, out of their own heart.
That's very true. And the blame rests on them for that act. Good point. Any other thoughts? Okay, I think everybody understands the concept of first cause then. I trust that you do. And if you don't, you know, just raise your hand and we'll talk about it more. But I think the idea of first cause is pretty easy with respect to God and his decree. We see that because God has decreed all things that come to pass and they happen infallibly and immutably, there is not anything that befalls any by chance or without his providence. And again, looking at scripture that our particular Baptist forefathers quote in support of some of these points, and they do so deliberately. I don't think they're haphazard in what they select as support biblically, although sometimes we have to think a little bit about what they may have been thinking and why they chose a particular passage. Often the key is the larger context. I want us to see what verse they quote here with respect to not anything befalls any by chance. Yes?
Maybe Jeff mentioned this, but I didn't catch it. He did. Don't we see second causes there?
In that passage, we certainly do, yes. But the way that this paragraph is structured, it deals with first cause and then goes on and talks about second cause. So I was going to save that second cause punch for when we get to the latter part of the paragraph. Yes?
I was just thinking when, you know, it says that nothing befalls him without his providence, that, you know, something tragic or you know, whatever happens in our lives. And a lot of times our first reaction is, why, God, you know? And then we'll look back and we'll feel, you know, guilty. Oh, how can I be questioning God, blah, blah, blah. But, you know, that's actually healthy because you are acknowledging that it's from God's hand. And that's, you know, that's our natural response. But how much better than go, you know, oh, well, things happen, you know.
Right.
At least we are acknowledging this is from you. I don't understand right. why, and that's not necessarily for me to know that, but.
Right.
You know, and I'm not even thankful for it right now, but. You know, it's from you and we'll
wait. Yeah, you're right. At the very least, it's best to be able to acknowledge that God is the cause, that we may not understand it. We may even question why. But to begin with that premise, yes, Brother Ed Hill.
I think it's profound, the amazing, can you think of right English words for it? We probably don't have them. To describe the incredible unselfishness of God.
Yeah, I think you have a good point there. Pete.
There's a, I know it's in Chronicles, and I know it's in, I think, one of the First Samuel. There's an incident to where David, in his prideful heart, goes out and numbers the people and, you know, sends out messages and numbers all the the people of Israel. And God was not pleased with that. So God said, gave David three choices. So many die by pestilence, so many die by the sword, so many, you know. And interesting in one of those accounts, it says, and Satan stood up against David and caused David to number the people. But yet in the other passages say, and God was angry with Israel and wanted to judge Israel.
Right.
So what does God do? Satan comes in and caused David to sin in his heart to number the people. And for that, God judged Israel, and I think 70,000 men died. So first time, God wants to judge Israel because of their sin.
Right.
And Satan comes into David's heart and says, go number all the fighting men of Israel. And David realizes that he has sinned before the Lord, so the Lord gives him three up, and he judges Israel. 70,000 men died because of that sin.
That's right.
So even in that first cause, God decreed he wants to judge Israel and the devil in himself. And we can see that even in the death of Christ.
Yes, that's right.
In the temptations of Christ.
Right.
To, you know.
Good point. Good scripture passages to mention. Yes.
I may be wrong, but didn't that same passage, so it says God is saying
No, Pete.
Second Chronicles 21 says, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel.
Okay.
But
there's another one similar passage, Second Samuel someplace.
24.
Second Samuel 24. Can you read that?
It says the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, Go number Israel and Judah.
Hmm. Interesting. That seems a little complex, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It's the first and second causes that God is the
right.
Cause and Satan.
Exactly. There you go. Yeah. First cause and then secondary causes. That's right.
Satan in his arrogance thinks he's doing all the damage, and he doesn't know he's doing the plan of God. You know, God.
Mm-hmm.
God makes Satan do what he wants to do.
Right. Right. It's good to have those passages together and look at them in parallel. And it's good to have this understanding to guide us in attempting to interpret that. And there is a tendency for people to think in kind of a dualistic way, to think that God and Satan are the same and that they possess the same power. Whoever's going to win is determined by who? By man. In the theology of some, you know, what will we decide? Who will we cast our lot with? Will ultimately prevail. But that's certainly not the God of the Bible as it's presented in Scripture. Any other thoughts or comments? So good remarks. Thank you. Yes, Hector.
Yeah, it's always confused to me if God has decreed Satan to do what he does. And he knows that his end is short. You know, so through history, he's still trying to get some kind of a glory through other means that he does, through false gods or whatever, through people that, you know, worship them. I just can't see at times that, like, like any person or any creature can, like even me, if God says, oh, well, you're only going to live 100 years, you know, and then I'm going to just live it out, you know, and then knowing that I have 100 years.
Right.
You know, and yet he is like that. He knows that he has a short time, even though it's, I can't factor that in my mind if he's just splitted it out. You know, he's got to believe something. You know, God could have nailed him when he threw him down from heaven.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but he had a purpose for him, right?
Yes.
You understand what I'm saying?
Sure.
Living it. You know, I just can't factor that.
Right. Well, that's truly a mystery. I mean, I don't know how to fathom that either. You know, why Satan does the things that he does. Don't have any insight into his motive other than he hates God as opposed to the purposes of God. And that hatred for God and God's purposes drives him to insane behavior, I think. Yes?
If he wasn't in love with it, it's simple as that.
Yeah.
And that would love the darkness. Because they love the darkness, they refuse come out into the light. One of the name of their sense. They want to do what they like doing.
Right. Right. Very true.
I don't know if that applies to Satan per se, but certainly Scripture applies that to us.
Right. Yeah, Rich.
Because, you know, he had the ability to tell Jesus that he had the power that God gave him.
Right.
Whatever he wanted to, he would ask me to give him something.
Right. Give you all the kingdoms of this world.
Yep.
You know?
So
yeah.
He basically fulfills, if he has the power, he's going to be just like what man would do with the power of the nature. They're going to just take it. Not that question why they have it. Just use it.
Yeah.
So he just takes it.
Amen. Thank God is sovereign over all things. That's right. Well, this is an interesting conversation. I didn't really think we'd spend a lot of time talking about Satan and his motives. But it just tells you where a conversation like this can go as we think through the implications of these issues. And we'll have to pick it up, Lord willing, the next time that we meet. And so you can be thinking about these things and we can reach some conclusions in our next session together. But again, we see the glory of God displayed in his decree. We see God working out his decree in all things. We see how the decree is, in fact, the first cause. And because it is the first cause, all things work out immutably and infallibly. And then we'll pick up at the point in the paragraph in our next time together. So let's go ahead and pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We would ask that you bless it to our hearts. We pray that we would learn from it and that we would consider it carefully, that it would ultimately drive us to your throne and to worship of you. We pray that you'll be with us now in the worship service to come. May we have a felt sense of your presence. May your Holy Spirit minister to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.